Okay, what passage are we in to start with? I think we're in Acts 2:42 to start with, and we're in lesson 5. So if you'll turn with me to Acts 2:41-42, I'll pull up our digital whiteboard here. And we are endeavoring this morning to answer the question, what should the church be doing? Which has a lot of answers, depending on who you're talking to. And we, believe in the regular principle of worship, want to get the answer from the text. So please pray with me, and then we'll look at Acts 2:41-42. To start. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for this opportunity to get together again on the Lord's Day, the day that you've given us to gather and to worship you in spirit and truth. And I pray that you would equip us so to do, that we would be shaped by your word, we would be empowered by your spirit to have our hearts, our whole beings, our affections lifted up to you in worship, and that you would shape us as a consequence of that. Equip us to hear the word, equip me to speak it, and cause it to not return to you void. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Acts 2:41-42. This is an important couple verses here because it just tells you from the get-go what the Lord's people did together, what they focused on. And so let me write it down for us. I can make that bigger, I think. Acts 2:41-42. This is after Peter's sermon, and then about 3,000 souls are added to the church, which really forms the beginning of the church. I mean, the church were all the disciples who had gathered with the Lord in Galilee when he had told them, given them the Great Commission, and then the ones who were gathered together in the upper room praying at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. That's really the beginning of the church proper. If you want to use church broadly to talk about assembly of God's people and then apply it to the Old Testament, you and I would quibble over that. I prefer to apply it just to the new covenant people of God, the New Testament people of God. It has a more of a technical sense of referring to us, not referring to those under the Old Covenant. If you're in a Reformed church, though, they'd want to wrestle you on that one. So the church has started here. 3,000 people are added, and we get these summary statements about what they were doing. Okay, and these are descriptive, right? It's not that these tell you what you have to do, but we'll see that. Well, this is just the stuff we do. Actually, this is the normal stuff we do, and verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually, okay, so that tells us that this is ongoing Christian life, church life, body life. This is the stuff that marks your week in, week out Christian experience. They're devoting themselves to, one, what is it? Apostles teaching. Does somebody say doctrine? Yes. Okay, that's the same thing. So it doesn't need to concern us or trouble us. And then what's the next one? Fellowship. So they must have had a room in their building. It was the fellowship hall in order to accommodate that, right? Sorry, that's kind of a Baptist joke. And what's the next one? The breaking of bread. which probably means what? Communion. The breaking of bread. And then what is the last one? Prayer or the prayers, right? And I'm going to say the prayers. Because I think the emphasis is on corporate prayer. And the prayers that are recorded in the book of Acts are corporate prayers, predominantly, if I'm remembering correctly. I don't want to just, that came to me right now. So I don't want to just throw that on there and then somebody say, well, actually, like, okay, you got me. So I think it's corporate prayers is the emphasis. Does that mean you should not be praying individually? Well, absolutely not. I mean, that's not, it's emphasis, not exclusion, right? So we don't need to worry about that. Now, the apostles' teaching, we've gone over this before, or I've mentioned this several times. It feels like almost every time I'm up here, I'm mentioning this. Coming back to this verse, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which to them meant they're listening to the apostles preach. Now, the apostles' doctrine gets put into the New Testament, either by the apostles themselves writing it or their close companions writing it. And those are, that is the criteria the early church required any writing that was going to be considered as scripture or possibly to be included in canon as God's word. It had to have some connection to an apostle, which is why the pseudo apostolic works like the Epistle of Barnabas or the Gospel of Thomas or those ones that come hundreds of years later, they have some name of somebody associated with the apostles or the apostles slapped onto it in order to give it validity because they're trying to pass it off as legit. Okay? And that's 100 years later. That's Gnostic stuff, usually. But the early church was right to say, you know, if this is... These writings need to come to us in some connection to the apostles. And so that is why in the early church, we'll just say, you know, these are the ones we receive. And they'll say the epistles of Paul, and then they'll include Hebrews in there. Why? Because they wanted to safeguard it as true scripture. And so they associated it with Paul. And perhaps it is associated with Paul. Doesn't mean he actually had to preach it. Maybe he preached it, somebody else wrote it down. We don't know. Maybe it was associated with Peter. There's strong arguments for Peter, but that's kind of those ones we'll get to heaven and we'll ask, did you write it? Did you write it? Do you know who wrote this? So when we do we commit ourselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine? The answer is yes, right? Because we order ourselves around the Word of God. The Word is central. And this is key. The Christian life is Word-centered. This is our... It's not just a guide. It's not just a... something we all have a mutual interest in. Our whole life is ordered around the Word of God. Everything we do, as a church and as an individual. I tried to emphasize that in the doctoral statement I had to prepare for my ordination. In my philosophy of ministry, I tried to emphasize that everything goes back to the Word of God. So I think I called it like regulated worship, regulated evangelism, regulated everything. That the Word of God is the center of it all. This is what divides us from Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholics, the liberal denominations or the denominations that have gone liberal, is we put the emphasis on the Word of God. We don't put it on these other things, or we don't include the Word of God as just one of a number of things that are good to do. which would be like in the Catholic, the Roman Catholic sacramental system or something like that. Okay, if you have, if you came from the Catholic background, you know what I'm talking about. But the word is just kind of up there with all these other things. Okay, so that would be a distinction between us, right? And I think it's rightly, Luke in writing Acts rightly puts it first. This is what orders everything. Can you have proper Christian fellowship without knowing why you're together, without having a common Lord who's taught you all the same thing, who knowing how you're saved? You can just keep going on and on. That the only reason the fellowship has meaning is because of what the Word of God tells you about it and about the whole salvation, your whole, well, your new identity in Christ. Same with the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper serves no purpose if the Word of God does not tell you the purpose it serves. Right? All the meaning of the Lord's Supper is packaged by the Word of God. It's not packaged in the elements. Right? When the Lord Jesus, there's a reason that we say the Lord Jesus took this and said, "This is my body and this is my blood." Right? Because if he didn't do that, then we would have to end up in some kind of some system that would resemble the Mass, where the actual it's the doing of the work that is the impartation of grace, which is their system, ex opere operata. It's in the work, by the works performed, it's imparting grace. Where we would say, no, it's not the wafer and the juice that actually impart grace, but it's in their connection to the gospel that the sanctification occurs. So it's my remembrance of this stands for the Lord's giving of himself, the breaking of his body, and the offering and the establishing of the new covenant in his blood, Hebrews 9 style, right, that takes the death of the testator to bring about the testament, in order for these things to have meaning. And when I do know what they mean, then I'm sanctified by the Spirit, because it's the truth that sanctifies, not the eating or drinking. Now, the breaking of bread in the early church probably had the agape feast, which sounds less weird to say than the love feast, but that's just what it is. Love feast, you go, that's kind of 1969. but the agape feast, and basically it was a big potluck, right? And this is what Paul's critiquing in around his telling of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, you know, some of you bring so much, but then you consume all of it and you end up getting drunk. And then those who show up later have nothing. But you've just like spent this whole time in gluttony. And so in that way, you've dishonored the Lord's table and you're partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Because you aren't doing this whole, observing this whole practice from a sense of love. Actually, that's where he's ending up in. That's where he's running to in 1 Corinthians 13, 11. Talks about gifts being used the same way selfishly, and then 13, I show you a more excellent way. So this fell out of fashion. You had a love feast, and then connected to it, it would lead to the Lord's Supper, or it would be Lord's Supper first. But I think they would mimic it after the Passover, after the way the Lord did the Passover meal, where it wasn't the elements in the Passover meal necessarily, but it was meal first, then Lord's Supper. I think because that's just the pattern in the Gospels. And I don't know when, I don't remember when, I did know at one point, I should know right now, when it seems to have disappeared, the love feast portion of it, the potluck portion of it. Some groups, I don't remember who, so that's not helpful to say this, but here we go. Some groups have tried to bring it back. So we're gonna have a shared meal and then connect the Lord's Supper to that. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Lord's Supper doesn't get its meaning from its connection to a potluck meal or a fellowship dinner or whatever you want to call it. It gets its meaning from the truth that it is packaging, which is the gospel, the Lord Jesus giving his body and establishing the covenant in his blood. So it doesn't have to be connected to this, but there's also nothing wrong with it being connected to this, and there's a reason they probably did both of them together. But certainly it had the Lord's Supper when they're breaking bread. And this is something they did continually. Does that mean every week? Maybe. Could be. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us it has to be every week. But there's good reason to say prudently that probably once a year isn't doing it often enough. That it should be fairly regular, right? And so we do it twice a month. I kind of like the every week idea, but that's just, it ends up being preference. So twice a month is also wonderful. Brad talked about Lord's Supper last week, did a phenomenal job. So if you weren't here, you should go listen to it. Okay. And then the prayers. These are probably corporate prayers. It could include what you might call like set prayers, which they would have brought over from worshiping in the temple. Could be. But I think the emphasis that we want to take is they were praying together. They got together. They heard the apostles' teaching. They fellowshipped. They took the Lord's Supper and they prayed. I think that's what we want to note. And American Christianity has a tendency to bring Christianity down to the individual experience, right? It's in our revivalistic background, where the emphasis is on conversion. And so you get the Billy Graham Crusades, where the goal is just to convert. The goal is not to connect you into a church where you will then grow over the rest of your life under good teaching. The goal was get them in the kingdom, right? That's a little trite to say it that way, but that's the goal. And that becomes pretty, I think, definitional to American Christianity. You're a part of a church because you had a conversion experience, but not necessarily because you have a vital relationship with the Lord, right? The emphasis is on the conversion, to the point where the council would come to you, like, are you doubting your salvation? Well, then remember your conversion, right? In fact, even write it down, maybe in the back of your Bible or front of your Bible, when this happened, when you made this decision for the Lord, so that if you have any doubts in the future, you can go back and remember your decision. So the emphasis isn't on, we could quibble about lots of things with that. We might be able to find some virtues with that. Okay, so my point isn't on whether that's good or bad. The point is, the emphasis is on the entrance, not the life in the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So if that's the case, and that kind of individualizes it, then also our individual piety, which just means like Christian devotional practices, but it's the old word, I like it. Piety. Christian piety would be reading the word, prayer. These are a family camp. This is quiet time, right? This is what it's designed to accomplish for you, is to give you that space where you can go with your family or with yourself if you're not there with your family, read the Bible, and pray together. And so these are just, you know, are you doing your devotions? Is this stuff? And we can so easily reduce the Christian life down to that. Okay? And that's probably more prominent in evangelicalism than in like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, where the individual practices of devotion and piety aren't the emphasis. The emphasis is on the shared experience. Again, I'm making observational points. I'm not talking about merits or demerits right now. Now, the church got together and did this stuff. They were continually hearing the apostles preaching, fellowshipping, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and praying together. Okay, Why do I think it's corporate prayers? Because all of this is, these three are corporate activities. It makes sense to include this inside the corporate activities as well. Okay? That's why. That's why I'm thinking they're corporate prayers. By emphasis, again, not exclusion. Should you be reading your Bible on your own as often as you can, preferably every day, morning and evening even, if you're going to go Psalm 1 style, or meditating on day and night, so maybe you're not reading it afresh day and night, but you're thinking about it all the time. Yes. Should you be praying, you know, finding a private spot or a private time when the house isn't busy or something like that in order to pray? Yes. You should also be doing all of those things with the Lord's people corporately. Okay. And I think that's what we can draw out of this text. All right. Now, a question comes up. We're talking about what should the church be doing. What would be some things that could be presented to you from anybody you might come across as what the church should be about? Here's what the church should be doing. It should be focused on these kinds of things. What would be some of those examples? You speak to me. Tell me. What would be some of those examples? I'll put them up here.
Man-made ideas.
What would be some of them?
Oh, you mean you shoulds?
Yeah. Like, you're a Christian. Like, shouldn't you be doing this? Doesn't the church do this?
Uh-huh.
What would be some of them?
Giving to the poor.
Giving to the poor. Okay, so, yep, giving to the poor. Okay. What else? What would be other things?
Evangelism.
What else?
Politics.
Politics, yeah, more and more. It's funny, it's even, it becomes a political statement to be like, we don't talk about politics. Like, that's become a political statement. You just can't avoid it. What else? What?
Protest.
Protest, yes, that'd be in here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, these are presented to you and others, or variations of these. Like, giving to the poor, you might be like homeless.
Oh, yeah.
Homeless shelters. Right? Or, you know, soup kitchens or one of the big ones that I think happens around Portland would be homeless ministry, and it would include washing their feet. Homelessees, our houseless population. And which is interesting. I remember one professor at seminary actually arguing that that feet washing should be an ordinance in the Christian church because it's there in the same place that he ordained the Lord's Supper. So I didn't know what to do with that one. I kind of shrunk away from that one. but maybe I'm just one of the disciples. These are presented to you as, this is what the church should be doing, right? That, you know, does your church have a homeless ministry? Or more and more from the conservative side, does your church have a, like, political activist kind of thing? Like, is your church organizing people to go speak to the school boards? You know? Thinking like on the Christian nationalist side, or what could be called Christian nationalism. By the way, depending on who you're asking, all of us are Christian nationalists, simply because we take the Bible seriously. So depending on who you're asking, the label doesn't mean anything anymore. Okay? So just, if you hear that term, it's a bit of a buzzword, but it really just means biblical Christian to the liberals, and then to some people it means like neo-Nazi stuff. So it's not a helpful term anymore. And that's not an exaggeration. Like, there are people trying to rehabilitate Hitler and call it Christian nationalism. So it's not a helpful term. Arguments for or against it kind of are amount to nothing anymore. But these these kind of things are presented as this is what the church corporately considered should be doing, as if we should organize ourselves around these things. We would want to say that these are good things. In fact, there's a point, I'm forgetting the text, so maybe somebody could remember the reference, where it might be in Galatians, where Paul says that we were encouraged not to neglect the poor, not to forget the poor. He says something we were also eager, like, not to forget. I don't want to say that it's not just that there's nothing wrong with giving to the poor or caring for the poor. It is a distinctly Christian thing to care for the poor. And it has been throughout history. One of the great cultural examples would be how a pagan religion like Hinduism treats the poor, which is, this is the consequence of your prior life. So you deserve this. So you deserve no help. Versus how Christians treat the poor, which is, I was freely given all things, so I freely give to help you, that kind of thing. And I may be a providential means to help you in your temporal circumstances, even right now. And so there's a great deal of compassion that just marks Christianity throughout history that you can't deny. We can get into the application of all of that. You know, how does that work when you see the guy on the side of the freeway and stuff? Like, that's all application questions that we could talk about later. And is he justifiably poor? That kind of thing. But the church should be doing what the Word of God regulates the church to be doing. Christian Christian operates more spheres than just the church. So you've got, in society, you've got family, church, state, broadly considered. The Christian occupies each of these. Christian individual lives in each. You know, perhaps you've got a mayor or a judge or a police officer who goes to a faithful church, is a sound believer, faithful believer in the Lord, and he's the husband and father of a family with, like, say, young kids up to teenagers. So he's in the family, he's in the church, maybe he's even a deacon or an elder in the church. Okay, so he's really in the church in terms of government. And then he's also some kind of magistrate occupation in the church or in the state. But these are distinct, but he's having to operate in each of these. Okay. The church, it is not church, family, state. Okay. So the church doesn't do the stuff that's given to the family, and it doesn't do the stuff that's given to the state. In the same way, the state doesn't do the stuff that's given to the church. Now, why am I talking about this? Because when we ask, what should the church be doing? We have to say, what does God tell the church to do? Not, what do I think would be a good thing? Right? So, for instance, some kind of concert or outreach ministry or something like that that you want to do, like, could be good that you want to do. Maybe you'd say that's beyond what our church is really focused on. And that style or something doesn't jive with what we think we need to be all about. You would need to make that argument based on, because God tells us to do church a certain way, to order our church around certain things. That has been the argument of this church since its founding, has been there are certain practices we don't do because they distract from the main thing, And the main thing is the apostles' doctrine. The main thing is the Word of God. Now, if you go to Acts 6, you'll see this play out. But I want to be very careful here, because I think we can overemphasize. Just hear me carefully, okay? We can overemphasize being about the Word of God in a way that takes away from what the Word of God tells the church to do, okay? Because we cannot reduce, here's what I mean, we cannot reduce church to a sermon. Because that's, even from Acts 2, that's not what we reduce church to. The sermon, the Word of God, the teaching, the doctrine, is what gives everything else its meaning, its direction. But if those things go away, you don't have church, you have a conference. Okay? You with me? Does that make sense? If the Lord's Supper is not being practiced, if fellowship isn't occurring, if the people are not praying together, you have a YouTube sermon that just happens to be live in person in front of you. Okay? But it's not church, right? The same way, you know, somebody can't be living in Maine and never comes to Portland, Oregon, and then is like, I listen to Pastor Will every week. I consider myself a member of Trinity Bible Church. I say, well, you're not a member of Trinity Bible Church. Just definitionally, you're not. You're not a part of the body life. It's like, I want everybody to listen to Pastor Will's sermons, okay? You'll be blessed. You'll grow. But that you can't say that you're then a part of the church when you're not actually a part of the life of the church. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, that presents issues with, like, our shut-ins, where they can't come and be a part of the life of the church, so the church has to take life to them, right? That's really important. But we also wouldn't be flying people out to Maine in order to give them a connection to Trinity Bible Church just because they happen to discover Pastor Will and sermon audio. And again, I hope everyone discovers Pastor Will and sermon audio. They'll only be blessed. So notice what the priority here is here in Acts 6. We'll notice the priority, but we'll notice that the needs aren't neglected. Both those things. Okay? In Acts 6, 1 to 7, in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." And this word pleased the whole congregation. Okay. So notice here, notice the priorities. The priorities are first word and prayer. Second, what's a term to capture this? Let's call this temporal needs. Which I don't mean to trivialize it by calling it that, but that's what it is, because it's a daily eating is marked by is something that marks this temporal life. It's not an eternal need, right? So again, American evangelicalism in its conservative branch has probably just sort of removed this one. And we think about the church as the Word of God and prayer. Go back to 2020. Okay, it's dangerous to go back to 2020 and think about that, but we need to go back there and think about this. So many churches were content to say, as long as you're hearing a sermon on Sunday morning, you're doing church. And the critique that came back was, well, that's just one part of the body life. It might be the central part, but it's not what you can reduce everything to, right? We're not going to talk about anything that happened here. That's not my point. My point is just think about that example. Okay? We know that to be true. Now, you also can't say that it's only this, which I don't know that there, maybe that would be the, that'd be like the social gospel of the late 1800s, early 1900s, which sounds a lot when you read it, when you look back at what those guys were saying. I can't even remember a single proponent of it. But when you look back at what those guys were saying, it sounds a lot like a less militant version of social justice that we would have today, which turned into wokeism. Okay. And really it reduced church down to, serving the temporal needs of other people. Now notice they don't neglect the word of God in prayer, and they keep it central. They also find a way, an organizational administrative way, to make sure that the temporal needs are met. And this is where you get, some people quibble about this, but this is where you get, where you see the distinctions between the eldership and the diaconate, the deacons. And the eldership here, the apostles and the elders, pretty quickly the apostles added other men into the leadership position. It wasn't just the apostles having leadership. So the apostolic office gives way to the office of elder. And the elders lead, and they focus on the teaching, the doctrinal, the prayer ministry, praying with people, praying for people. Okay, so bringing people's needs to God and then helping people come to God in prayer as well. And that's the stuff that all men, all women in the church should be doing. But it's uniquely given to the elders as a duty for them to be doing, especially the pastors. And then the temporal needs are given to competent men who will be able to make sure that these are truly met and satisfied. The need is solved. Okay? So, we don't reduce church down to either one of these in exclusion of the other. Okay? We also don't give them equal priority. We say, okay, we got to make sure we're now about serving temporal needs, so we're going to have a 10-minute sermon, and we're going to have 10 minutes of singing, and we're going to have 10 minutes of prayer, and then we're going to have 10 minutes of Lord's Supper, and then we're going to have 10 minutes of outreach. We'll just frantically go out and try to 10 minutes of outreach or something like that, and 10 minutes of a soup kitchen, and because we have to meet these needs. No, we wouldn't just want to make it just all kind of even across the board. We'd recognize the Word of God is central. It orders and regulates all of this. The only way I can make any of these points is because I'm looking at the Word of God. And I'm extrapolating from the Word of God. The Word of God is central. Okay? It should be an hour-long sermon. Okay? My opinion. Okay? Mm-hmm. It should be the bulk. Okay, that's my point. It should be the bulk of your corporate gathering. Because it's by the Word of God you grow. And it's through knowing God and adoring and thanking Him and praising Him for what you know to be true about Him, what He's communicated to you, that you worship Him. Okay? So the Word of God has to be central. But this other stuff also can't be neglected. So what should the church be doing? The church should be meeting the temporal needs of its people that those people are unable to meet themselves. It should be helping them meet that. And our deacons do that. Okay? Our deacons take care of the people in the church that need help. And they do a good job of that. But you notice that we don't have the deaconing, if I can make that a participle or a verb, be what forms our corporate worship. Why? Because it's not the priority of our corporate worship is, and of our gatherings, is growing by hearing the Word of God, by worshiping the Lord and the things He's assigned us to do, which we'll go over in the future, which is songs, hymns, spiritual songs, the preaching of the word, and Lord's Supper. We did Lord's Supper. I don't know if we have a section on praying together. Giving is certainly a part of that. You see that in 1 Corinthians. I think the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 16, as often as you come together, that there are to be setting aside some money each week to give. So regular giving is a part of worship as well. Okay, that's the point I wanted to make. So when you look at 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 4, verse 8, I want to point this out, that you see the emphasis in Scripture is on the preaching of the word. And you see it very clearly here. Let me just quickly read these verses. It's not very many. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, "But you followed my teaching, conduct." Again, Paul's talking to Timothy here, right? And Timothy is the apostolic delegate who's been sent to really be like the head pastor of this church and to put it in order and to shore it up. Remember, just from Pastor Will having gone through 1 Timothy, there were a number of errors that had infected the church, and men that had infected the church, probably even some men on the elder board that Paul had to kick out because they were teaching some destructive doctrine, and Paul had committed them to Satan so they would learn not to blaspheme anymore, and then he had sent Timothy in order to shore this up or left him there. I think he sent him there. He left Titus in Crete. I think he sent Timothy to Ephesus. So, verse 10 here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. "You have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, continue in the things you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." All right. Given to the leaders of the church is the obligation, let me say the elders of the church, is the obligation to be preaching, to be teaching. You notice that he doesn't say, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is judged living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, observe the Lord's Supper." Right? You say, so we just shouldn't observe the Lord's Supper? No, no. He's putting emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God as the vital thing needed, right? Probably because the temptation would be not to be bold with doctrine and with the Word of God in the face of opposition, which Timothy clearly had in the church. Even if some of the ringleaders had been kicked out, you know, there still would have been some people who had been infected with the false doctrine. And here, Timothy's coming in here and saying that all that's wrong. So the other thing is, you can think of Romans 10 as an example of this. it's the Word of God that comes to unbelievers such that they can hear the truth and be saved. And it's the Word of God that comes to believers such that they can hear the truth and be saved, meaning be sanctified. Okay? It's the Word of God that is the central thing. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, you don't have to flip here, I'll just read this. He talks about commanding and teaching and being teaching specifically the kind of life that is in accordance with the truth. And he says to take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The emphasis is on the Word of God, not to the exclusion of other obligations, but the emphasis is on the Word of God. So you come here to Trinity Bible Church, and it's in our name, Bible Church, and you find that these people are really, they're all about the Bible. We sing a few songs, not many. They're kind of old, right? They got a piano just playing the parts. You know, we don't have a huge prelude with the organ. I wish we did. And then they get up there. They preach for like 45 minutes to an hour. Like, these people are just all about the Bible. Like, hey, admittedly I'm biased, but, and we should be. Because that is the core thing, the doctrinal word thing. That is the core thing by which everything else has its purpose and meaning. And it's how you are saved. It's how you're sanctified. It's how you hear from the Lord. It's how you know about the Lord. It's how you grow, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? It has to be about the Word of God, not to the exclusion of everything else, but in order for everything else to even have its frame of reference. Okay? That is, I think, all I wanted to say. I didn't get to walk through 2 Timothy 3 because I didn't give myself time. I spent so much time on Acts 2. But evil men, he talks about evil men and imposters, deceiving and being deceived. Imposters are persons who veer from correct instruction and lead others into error. Or you think of them as swindlers or cheats. People are inclined, you think about this, especially in our day, with like social media, every idea presents itself to you as of equal value. And you can get into some wacky stuff just by reading a few articles or watching a few videos. And I mean, it's just a few clicks away, right? So people seem to be, they're gung-ho about the wackiest stuff. And you just try to tell them about the simple truth of the gospel, or you try to just explain the just glorious truth, but it's simple and it's right here plain to all in the Bible, and it doesn't have as much purchase to their interests. So we see this even playing out before our eyes, and it has been for all of church history, and it will be until the Lord comes. So it's not surprising. It's nothing to bemoan or anything. It's just it's what's there. What should we be about? The truth. The Word of God. All right, question and answer time. Or comments. Comments are great too. All right, let's start with questions. If there are questions, or if you need me to clarify anything, ask them. And then if there's no questions, we'll go to comments.
So if you're talking about things like coffee ministries, would that be something that should be done outside of the scope of the church by church organizations, or?
Yeah, I think what I would say is if there's something that you think would be a great way to minister to others and you have a desire to do it, I would say go for it. Tell me what you need, I'll help you. But if it's we need to have the church do this, then I would say, well, that the Lord needs to tell us what to do with the church. Right? Because those are different things. Yeah. So, is that clear? Is that helpful? Kind of. Yeah.
I just think of some organizations that's their avenue to bring the gospel to people.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But again, I see that we need to be all about, or we can get distracted.
Right.
And we need to be focused on what you're saying.
Right. Exactly. And a parachurch organization usually develops around someone's desire to go do something on their own as a Christian, but not as a church accomplishing that ministry. So parachurch organizations are not, there's nothing wrong with it, you know, essentially, you know, in its essence. There's nothing wrong with a parachurch organization. And I think they exist justifiably because that's not, they're doing something that's good and might even be needed, but it's not something given to the church organized to do, you know.
Also think of missionaries that go out, and as they go out to give the gospel and to plant churches and so on, they are involved in those kind of things.
And I think that's a church thing.
Okay.
Yeah, Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by Antioch. They're set apart by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit tells the church, set them apart for the work I have for them. In other words, he tells the church, commission these men to do the work. So Paul and Barnabas go throughout and they plant churches and they put elders in every place as missionary church planters sent from Antioch. So that is a church ministry that's happening when you read through Acts. It's not just an apostolic ministry. It is that as well, but it's also a church ministry. So, yeah. Other questions, comments? We can go to comments now. Yeah. So make sure you have time for those. This is usually the best part of our Sunday school time is when somebody brings some really good comments. So if you're like, I don't know if it's good, say it.
We
want to hear it.
We don't watch a lot of those wacky ideas or however you put it.
Mm-hmm.
But when we have, it seems like they have their few pat things that they hang on to. And you can't get them beyond that. And if you try to bring in other things, then they get frustrated and get ugly or walk away or whatever. So they don't even really understand themselves. They're just repeating.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the deceiving and being deceived that's in here. Yeah.
I do have a question on 2 Timothy 3:15.
Yeah.
The scriptures which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. How does predestination fit in with that? Because there are people who do know the scriptures, and yet they never do come to faith.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just reading this.
Right, exactly. Yeah. I think I would emphasize the wording, are able to. Which does not mean are guaranteed to.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
I think I would emphasize that wording. And then say, when is it guaranteed to? When the Lord has predestined you unto salvation, right? And is effectually calling.
Okay.
Yeah. Which doesn't mean we don't only give the word of God and the gospel to those who we know are elect. We don't know the hidden things belong to the Lord your God, right? That's a hidden thing. We don't know who that is. We give the gospel to all men, and we let the Lord call them effectually. Yeah. Great. Any final question or comment for us? All right. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the truth that we have. And ask that you would teach us by it, and that it would inform all of our lives, that it would inform our hearts and our motivations as we participate in corporate worship, and that we would be filled by your Spirit to truly be worshiping as we engage in the stuff you've given us to do in the corporate gathering, and then whatever that looks like in our lives, how you've ordered them individually and uniquely. And even brought us here to be ministers as only we can, gifted as only we are to the rest of your body here at Trinity Bible Church. Pray that you would empower Pastor Will as he comes to preach in a few minutes, and be pleased with all of our worship as we sing and pray and hear the word of God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.